We've seen that Paul is writing to a long-standing and much-trusted friend, an experienced friend, and that friend Titus is engaged in what we would really call church building. A church has been planted there, quite a baby church really, and now that congregation is being taught three things through the letter. First of all, ways of appointing office bearers, the first half of chapter 1. Secondly, that there are real dangers when people get divisive about secondary issues, and especially there was an ongoing influence of the Judaizers, the people who were trying to say Jesus and circumcision, keeping this, doing that, avoiding the pressure, the pictures, don't go dancing, do this, don't do the other. All of these other things are required, Jesus and somehow the freedom of great grace that is Christian salvation becomes a network of pleasing other people and obeying laws and trying to gain acceptance, and the gospel becomes destroyed. And so in the second half of chapter 1, Paul is slaughtering that kind of approach, which was so divisive and destructive in a congregation's life. And then thirdly, two chapters, 2 and 3 really, or 1.5 anyway, of Christian living. And a particularly exciting thing that we saw last week was that Christian living isn't simply required of us without help, but that in the steady and repeated renewal through the Holy Spirit making his home in us, our Lord gives repeated and daily and additional fresh supplies according to fresh opportunities and needs, fresh supplies of Holy Spirit grace and presence and direction. And so at the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, he saved us not only through the washing of rebirth, a once-for-all thing, but also renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. And our behavior is therefore something we are capable of, that high standard to which our Lord calls us. Now, as he draws the letter to a close, what Paul is doing is returning to this question of divisiveness, just as a final reminder. He first returns to this matter of false teachers then, and its tendency to divide and destroy a fellowship, verses 9 to 11. And then we see him in 12 to 15 making arrangements about the deployment of Christian workers. Very practical stuff. Christian workers in different parts of the Mediterranean field, so as to maximize the effectiveness of the personnel resources. And that's what they call nowadays, isn't it? And so he deals with two matters. And I think the principles involved, we could say, are respectively these. 9 to 11, oppose what destroys a church. Stand against it, friends. We need to be on our toes and our knees, because these things, clever stuff if you manage to be on your toes and your knees, but we need to be on our toes and our knees, because these things happen in congregations. And I shall tell you of an acquaintance in a few minutes' time to whom it happened recently. This is today's churchianity we're observing here. Oppose what destroys a fellowship. It's a real danger. And secondly, support what upbuilds the fellowship. This cooperation and contribution together as leaders plan and people are willing and so on. First of all, then, verses 9 to 11, oppose all that destroys a church. Paul, as I say, returns at this point to the matter of the divisive folk in a congregation. And I think it's worth just very briefly reminding ourselves of the two places Paul was writing to two people simultaneously, remember, about now, to Timothy in Ephesus and to Titus in Crete. And if you turn in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, I'm just going to read that and the study Bible's comment, just as a brief way of reminding us what kind of thing was going on then. As I urged when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men, sounds as though he knew their names, doesn't it? Certain men, not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless lists of who was following whom in the Old Testament genealogies and their subsequent accretions in Jewish fable and so on. Things like that promote controversies rather than God's work. Which is by faith. The goal of this command is love coming from a pure heart and so on. Some, verse 6, have wandered away from these basics and turned to meaningless talk. Oh, they're all wanting to be teachers of the law and experts on this and that, but they do not know what they're talking about. I think we could just leave it there. And the NIV Study Bible says this. Paul's warning against heretical teachers. They're teaching just plain false teachings, Jewish myths. They're wanting to be teachers of the Old Testament law. And there were a whole lot of far-fetched, fictitious stories based on obscure genealogical points. And it led to endless argument about detail. So that's one background. And the other is in Titus chapter 1 and verses 10 to 16, and then we'll try and draw the three passages together in summary. I think we'll read in from verse 9. The Christian leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound, that is, healthy, trustworthy teaching, and also able to refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, you remember. Have Jesus, but also get circumcised as a Jew and obey all the Jewish extras. They must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. I think we've seen enough about them then. So back to Titus chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. I suppose we could say that extreme examples of this in our day are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who take their version of the Bible and deny important things. For example, the eternal deity as God the Son, for all eternity, in a unique sonship way of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Mormons, how a sensible person can really believe that somebody had an angel deliver golden tablets less than 100 years ago or so, and they've now vanished, and in all this mock quasi-biblical language, and yet they circle the globe, don't they, peddling their particular version of falsehood, Christian Science. But also the less obvious things, the hyper-charismatics. Now, we're a charismatic church. We've been invoking the Holy Spirit's power on preaching and missionary work and sick folk for the last hour. Nowhere more charismatic than a deeply praying congregation, for we're looking for the gracious gifts of God's Holy Spirit working. But there can be people with a hyper approach to that, who say, well, in that case, I'll take 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and emphasize that to exclusion of all other things, and you aren't a real Christian if you haven't had the second bit, and so on. Two-level Christianity. And also their opposites, ecclesiastically, the hyper-reformed, who say that all such excitement has vanished at the end of the first century AD. I admit I exaggerate slightly at this point. And who say, as I heard a hyper-reformed person say, that he could not freely offer Christ to the unconverted because there was a danger of speaking to those who weren't elect or some such argument. Hyper-anything, single-issue fanatics, are not a picture of New Testament Christianity. And although Toronto has done some good, the particular example that's happened to an acquaintance of mine recently down in the south of England is that a bundle of the... they all had the money to do so. They were that ilk in his congregation, an Anglican vicar, a sound man, belongs to the equivalent of the Willie Still group down in Anglicanism. And some of them went over to Toronto and got the oomph, and I don't know whether they, as a friend of mine has, started barking and neighing and braying and caterwauling and crawling about the floor or not, but they soon decided that he wasn't going to go, that my vicar friend wasn't going to go their particular direction in this excitement, and they've upped and offed, leaving him with just a decimated, leaderless, tail end of an Anglican congregation there in Hastings, a heartbreaking result of overemphasizing one thing, refusing to stay part of a healthy and wide-ranging congregation, and so all the well-off leadership, middle-class, well-heeled congregation have vanished to the local King's Fellowship, and the poor old faithful guy is left with the salt of the earth people, of course, but it's much harder, and I believe it's plain sinning myself. So that's the sort of thing that can happen nowadays, although I do hasten to add that I've heard good stories also of people really falling in love with Jesus afresh through the Toronto experience. But as I say, I know from personally speaking in depth with one or two folk that what we see here is going on in our land because people aren't taking this kind of instruction seriously. We have to be on our toes about such things. Question then, how do we deal with it? And as I started to look at 3:9-11, avoid, warn once, warn twice, and then avoid, I thought that doesn't look much like what he said only two chapters earlier. What he says here is, in chapter 1, verse 9 following, hold firmly to the trustworthy doctrine. People of this divisive sort must be silenced. Rebuked sharply, and so on. And I just wondered, is there a contradiction between, at chapter 1 he says, take action against such people, and the other he says, avoid action. In 1:9-16, Titus is told, give plenty of sound teaching, plainly answer and refuse, and silence those who oppose it. Rebellious false teachers must be told to be quiet and rebuked so that members pay no attention to all these extras and confusions. But now, in chapter 3, verses 9-11, Titus is told, avoid these debates, avoid these arguments, and after a warning or a second, avoid the troublemakers. What's he supposed to do? Refute and answer and silence, or to avoid? And I think possibly we could say this if we take all of those three passages and combine them. First, notice Paul, his teaching here alerts us to a recurring phenomenon. We are all of us such sinners by nature and still, and the truth gains a healthy hold on all of us with such slowness, really, and with such difficulty because of our thrownness, that we must expect this kind of thing to be a problem. And indeed, I can remember as a younger man being engaged in debates with those who were disaffected by the person who was my minister at that time. People fed up he was useless, and people insisting he was super, and eventually indeed there did have to be some splits because some weren't prepared to listen with sweet reasonableness to each other. We must expect this kind of problem to occur and recur. We must be alert for its influence in our lives. I remember when I first started going regularly under one particular teaching ministry, it was great for a bit, and then I just couldn't stand the man's peculiarities of style. Every preacher has that. Now, I learned that part of growing up spiritually is to get through that phase of I can't stand your particular personality and vocabulary peculiarities, because we're taught by God for our humility's sake to sit under the ministry of imperfect people. It's one of the things that grows us up. But there's always that kind of danger bubbling under. You know, I know how the worship should be organized in St. George's Tron, or the house groups, or whether we should have an orchestra and plenty of trombone players, or you name it. Lots of things could be real causes of division if we let them. And Paul says here, as a basic principle, get dead scared of that which destroys and divides fellowship. By all means, have your convictions, but the unity of the people really matters. We shall see why in a second. So first of all, expect it. And what happens is this, and we know it goes on. Somebody raises a controversial issue, and then other people react, and then the first people react back, and then you get, well, let's call it, because it's true, an argument. And sometimes it becomes a church fight and a church split. These things are a genuine danger. Let's acknowledge it so that we're realistic. Secondly, if we're to expect it, Christian leaders in a congregation, not only the senior pastor, must have a strategy. And I think here Paul outlines a manly and definite approach which every congregation would be wise to follow. And my little sort of subdivisions in this: oppose division, if you like, oppose that which destroys a church. My little two subdivisions are 9 and then 10-11. Verse 9, division must not be accepted. And 10-11, discipline must not be avoided. Division must not be accepted. Discipline must not be avoided. Tough stuff, as I know who have had to try it. The steps in not accepting division, if we take chapters 1 and 3 together, read something like this. Ensure sound, the round balance of the whole of Scripture, teaching, healthy teaching. Root for that and sit under that above all else. Chapter 1, verse 9, if you want the text. Secondly, there is a responsibility to refute false teachings, heretics, and to silence and rebuke them. You may not split this fellowship. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 11 and 13. Repeating himself twice, it must be an important feature. You know, you can often tell a really healthy minister not only by what he affirms, but by the errors that he corrects. If he never says anything against anybody, you've probably got a man with no backbone. Refute heresies and silence and rebuke heretics. Thirdly, here in chapter 3 and verse 9, recognize foolish arguments and turn away from and avoid them. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about details of the law. These are unprofitable. It's a word that comes from the previous verse. People doing good, that's profitable. People arguing about tiny details and making dots around commas points of principle, that's silly. And of course that means that all of us who have responsibilities in the church, that's Sunday school teachers and its elders and its, well, really, it's a lot of us, isn't it? Ought to be able to recognize wrong teaching for what it is and to correct it. This is the importance of excellently competent leadership, well-taught leadership in a congregation. and especially, of course, in the ministry. Division must not be accepted. Secondly, verses 10 and 11, more painfully still, discipline must not be avoided, verse 10. Verse 10 is actually a very short sentence in the Greek. It reads literally like this: after a first and second rebuke, avoid divisive people. After a first and second rebuke, avoid divisive people. Because, verse 11, such people have turned themselves inside out and they're sinning if they're divisive. Now, we know that differences are inevitable. I didn't say there shouldn't be different opinions on electronic or wind organs or the way you encourage the gifts of the Spirit in a congregation. It is right. We're all made differently. We have different psychological backgrounds. It is right and inevitable that there is a difference between different Christians on all sorts of things. People differ, tastes differ, people's scriptural knowledge is stronger in some and weaker than others, people's psychological makeup is different. Differences are inevitable. And that means, let's face it, that difficulties are very probable. We all make assumptions, don't we, about our interpretation of Scripture. And so Christians end up saying, that's the way to understand Genesis 1 or 1 Corinthians 12 or the New Testament teaching on bishop, priest and deacon, as most of the church worldwide has said throughout history. But of course we Presbyterians are right in denying it, aren't we? We all make assumptions about our interpretation of Scripture. And not only are differences inevitable, difficulties are probable. That means that division is possible. And I think it happens when our diversity, I've got this one right, friends, when our diversity matters more to us than our unity. When my particular point of view, as per my Hastings vicar friend and the Toronto group, when my particular point of view is more important than the unity of Christ's body, that's the point when you've got to be very careful indeed that you're in the right. And that for this reason. People love their brides, and that goes for Jesus too. There was a terribly well-known in evangelical circles situation, I won't say where in Scotland, one of the most gracious and godly and well-taught ministers in all the Church of Scotland since the Second World War, and his wife was a nightmare. I think she knew it. Everybody else knew it. The first time I met her, she told me off for something and I hadn't even done it. It was breathtaking. But could you get him to see it? Elders queued up. But he can't see us. She even started worshipping somewhere else because it was allowed to have women taking up the offering. Now it's in Hezekiah chapter 3, thou shalt not have women taking up the offering. We know that, but she thought it was in the Bible and she even worshipped somewhere else for a bit. But could he see that his wife had problems? No, quite right too. Don't you criticize my... Are you going to come and tell me something's wrong with Liz? You'll regret it, let me tell you. I know there is, but you mustn't say it. And Jesus kens fine that the church is a right mixture of sinners. But if we tear his bride apart, friends, he doesn't like it. And if we're going to be divisive in a congregation, we'd better be very sure, indeed, that the Lord is directing it. Because repeatedly in the New Testament, I hear my Lord saying, I hate splits. I do not like quarrels about secondary issues. People will differ, that's fine. That's going to be difficult. Well, I'm here to grow you up anyway. But you split over it, and you be scared before you take that step. This is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ you're talking about. And that's why not only division must not be accepted, but discipline must not be avoided. And there have to come times, sometimes, when a bunch of office bearers, maybe an inner bunch over a minor thing, or maybe the whole Kirk session in a congregation over a big thing, would need to say to somebody, now that's enough. It might be important to you, but the fact that this is one congregation is more important to the leadership here, so make your mind up. Oppose that which divides and destroys a congregation, verses 9 to 11. Secondly, verses 12 to 15, bit of a relief, support that which upbuilds the church. What we see here in 12 to 15 is immensely practical, isn't it? Hey, could you come over to me at Nicopolis? You're a trusted leader. I've got another church plant for you. I'll get, who is it? Artemas or Tychicus. I'll get them taking over the Cretan church now. It'll still need a bit of pastoring before they can be self-governing, self-ruling, self-propagating. I'll make sure there are good Christian leaders there, and I need you here, please. It's so practical. And we catch a glimpse of Paul, the master strategist, and we are privileged to observe his leadership method at work. Verse 12, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, and so on. The ongoing progress of the Christian cause flows from a good leader's forward thinking. I think we ought probably, if we're thinking in New Testament terms, leaders in the plural. We're in it together. Comes from leaders, apostrophe, forward thinking, and the fruit of that in the actual deployment of resources. Eric to the outreach group. Alistair to the godly and accurate management of the financial stewardship, and so on and so on. The ongoing progress of the Christian cause should be flowing from the leadership's forward thinking and the fruit of that in the actual deployment of people and resources. As to the spirit in which it's done, while Paul is undoubtedly in charge here, isn't it? There's no sense of autocracy in spirit here, is there? He's leading in a persuasive and reasonable spirit. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. He's not saying, I'll give you a bunch of fives if you don't make it by the 12th of December. Do your best to come. Now, of course, by the same token, if we're watching Christian leadership here, we're watching Christian followership as well, aren't we? Christians worthy of the name respected Paul's lead and made a team affair of Christian work, and so do you and I have to. And then if 12 shows forward thinking and deployment and resources, 13 brings out another principle. We'll read it. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Obviously there was some travelling about in the process of Christian leaders helping in the most appropriate place. And see that they have everything that they need. It's a practical helpfulness towards Christian workers in this verse, and two aspects are mentioned. Literally the first half reads, eagerly progress them, help them forwards. And then the second thing, do not let them lack for anything. Help them forwards in their work. whether by hospitality, transport, encouragement, letter writing, feedback ideas if they're stuck, tell them how super they are if they're down, books to help them do their work better. Before Pauline heads out for Manorum, find out what her favourite non-melting sweetie is, and make sure that, you know, just go on thinking of ways that the people you are servicing in the Lord, think of ways of progressing them in their work. That's the principle here. And secondly, provide for them financially. I think that's important enough just for us to look up one other pair of verses. It's in 1 Corinthians 9. And let's just remind ourselves, because those of us in employment or with private funds have clear Christian responsibilities, and it's perhaps worth reminding ourselves of that at a point where the Lord has brought it up in the course of our studies. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9, 10, and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, which for some reason I can't find. I can see 8. Oh, there it is. It's written in the Law of Moses. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That is, that which is working for you must be fed by you. Is it about oxen that God is basically concerned in writing that verse? Surely he says that very verse for us Christian congregations, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs, and we speak spiritually as well, when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. They are not parasites. They are partners, and we owe them provision. Two things then, and a closing greeting I want to spend just a minute on. I just ask you whether you're quite clear about these two principles. That which destroys a congregation, oppose it, stand against it, refuse it, and do not be part in it. Do not be divisive. Differences are okay, differences of opinion. In my opinion, we ought to have X as the way of doing such and such a thing in the congregation. That's good and healthy. But once the debate has reached a decision, you support that which the congregation does, unless it matters so much that you've got to risk being kicked out. Oppose what destroys and divides a church. It's Jesus' bride. Secondly, support that which upbuilds the church. And that says to leaders, think strategically. And to all of us, follow obediently and support adequately. And forward and help them practically. And then Paul, as in every single letter, I checked it up yesterday morning when I was preparing. There's no point in giving you the verses, because you can find them at every single letter that Paul wrote. Romans 16:20, 1 Corinthians 16:23. It goes through every single letter. These words are included in the way he closes. Grace be with you all. Why? Because it's our fundamental need. Forgiveness spares you getting what you deserve. Justice, which is even worse, gets you what you deserve. But grace gives you freely what you don't deserve. And that's the way God has dealt with us, and we must deal with each other. This is our fundamental need and God's fundamental gift. He gives freely, not because we're deserving, but because he is loving. He gives freely all that we actually need. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided with us with every blessing in the heavenly places richly in Christ Jesus. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It's the mere gift of God. And so we end our studies in the pastoral epistles, tasting a mighty apostle's benediction. Yes, please, Paul. Grace be with you all. May it be so. Shall we pray?